Once more, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let's focus now on God's Word. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to meditate in your precepts and contemplate your ways. And we ask for your help to do that. There are so many things that would take our attention away from you and your word. And we pray, Father, that you would come to us by your Spirit and that you would attune our minds and our hearts to the Scriptures. Lord, I know that there are some here who don't have ears to hear. And I pray that you would give them ears to hear today. I pray you to open up their hearts to the gospel, to Jesus, and save them. I pray for those here today who belong to you, and I pray that you would tune their ears, their spiritual ears, to hear what you have to say to them through the Bible, your word. We pray your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. At one time, we were without God and without hope in the world. And God did a wonderful thing for us. He sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins and bring us near to God, bring us into the very presence of God. As Gentile believers, as those who are not Jewish by birth, we were far off. We were outside the covenant community of the people of God, but God, by his grace, drew us in. Now, God had already begun constructing his house, his temple. So what he did when he saved us and drew us in to that project, if you will, is he built us on top of what he had already built. What had he already built? Well, he'd already set or laid his cornerstone of the building in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then he laid the foundation of his new temple, of his new house, with his apostles and his prophets. And then he took you and me and built us onto that foundation, that apostolic foundation. And that's who we're talking about here in Matthew 10, right? We're talking about Peter, James, John, Matthew, all of these other men that Jesus called to be his disciples and to be his special ambassadors to the world, carry the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. He chose these 12 men and entrusted them with that task. So it's this group of 12, the 12, that we've been considering over the last few weeks as we find them here in Matthew chapter 10. As I told you last time, we could have gone more quickly through this passage of Scripture and that would have been okay. But we chose to stop and think about who these men were. We read these names and if we brush over them too quickly, we don't get a sense of who they were and what kind of people they were that Jesus had called to be his special ambassadors. And so that's why we've slowed down and tried to think about the names of these men. Who are these men? What's behind the name, if you will? So we've covered most of them so far, but we have quite a few more to go. So here we go. Let's begin with Matthew. The eighth man on the list is Matthew, or Matthias in Greek. He is called Levi in parallel passages in Mark 2 and Luke 5, but we, of course, know him here as Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. Most of what we know about Matthew comes from the accounts of his calling to be a disciple in Matthew 9. We'll go back there in a moment. Mark 2 and Luke 5. But let's think about how he is given to us here. Verse number 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. Now, of all the names in this list, Matthew is the only one who is described in this way. We've got Peter and Andrew, right? They're described by their family connection, by the fact that they're brothers. James and John, the same thing. But Matthew is the only one who is described by his, we might say, previous occupation. What did Matthew used to do before Jesus called him to be a disciple and an apostle? He is described as the tax collector. Now that's significant. So let's keep our finger here in 10 and go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. And let's look again at the story of Matthew's calling to be a follower of Jesus. Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. So Matthew's a tax collector, and it's no mistake then that he's sitting at the tax office. That's where Jesus finds him, engaged in his occupation. Now, why is that significant? Why should you care? Why should I care that Matthew was a tax collector? It is hugely significant. So let's try to transport ourselves back into the first century and think about who tax collectors were. If you wanted to think of who the weasels were in the first century, who were the scoundrels, who were the bad people in the first century when Jesus came, at the top of the list, or near the top of the list, are tax collectors. Now, tax collectors in those days were seen as traitors. They're traitors to their own people. Here you have the people of Israel, and they're being ruled over and oppressed by the Romans, by these pagans. And a tax collector is someone who collects money from his own people, from the Jews, and gives it to the Romans, which is bad in and of itself. You're taking our money and you're giving it to these pagans who don't even know the one true God. But in addition to that, tax collectors were often greedy and dishonest. So what they would do is collect more money than was necessary or required, put some of it in their pocket, and give some of it to the Romans. And so the people understood that the tax collectors were extorting money from them, were lining their own pockets, and they were getting rich off of this profession of being a tax collector. And so your average Jewish man or woman in the first century hated the tax collector. Now, in our own day, we don't have warm, fuzzy feelings about tax collectors either, do we? How do you feel when you look at your paycheck and you see how much of it goes to Uncle Sam? Not too great, right? You think, wow, what can I do with all that money? And then you watch on the news and the government doing its thing, and you are like, ugh, they're wasting my money. They're wasting our money. Look at what they're doing. Well, maybe multiply that times a couple factors, and you've got how people felt about tax collectors in Jesus' day. This is why when Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, who's up a tree, literally, not figuratively, literally he's up in a tree, he's a short man, he's trying to get a good look at Jesus as he comes by. Jesus comes and says, "Come down from there, I'm going to eat at your house today." Now, people would celebrate this, right? And say, what a wonderful thing. Jesus is reaching out to the lost. No, that's not how people responded to that. Luke 19, verse 7. But when they saw it, that is the people of the crowd, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner." This is a bad person. Tax collectors are bad people. Why is Jesus going to eat with this man? This is wrong. This is bad. That's how people thought about it. This is why when Jesus calls Matthew, it's such a scandalous thing for him to do that. And so again, chapter 9, Going on from the story we just read, verse 10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now you know why they asked that question. They asked it because it was scandalous. The good Jew, the pious Jew who followed the law, would not have gone to a tax collector's home to eat a meal with a bunch of bad people, sinful people. But that's exactly what Jesus does. And not only that, Matthew the tax collector becomes Matthew the apostle. Now, wonder of wonders, Matthew's name is in the list of the 12 here in chapter 10, and his occupation is stuck on there on the end. Now, we know that Matthew's the author of this book, and so we don't want to speculate too much. Why did Matthew do that? Why did he record that? Well, the Spirit of God wanted him to record that and put that in there so that we know who Matthew used to be, who Matthew was when Jesus called him. Matthew Henry, the great English Puritan Bible commentator, puts it this way: "It is good for those who are advanced to honor with Christ to look unto the rock whence they were hewn, often to remember what they were before Christ called them, that thereby they may be kept humble and divine grace may be the more glorified." Matthew the apostle was Matthew the publican, the tax collector. Now, if you had to put together a list of bad people today, people that you don't want at church, people that you don't want in your home, people that you might tend to be frightened of, you know, you might put drug dealers, dishonest politicians, prostitutes, home wreckers, you name it. Bad people. What does Jesus do with bad people? He calls them to follow him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus calls bad people to follow him, to be his disciple, because the truth is, we are all bad people, right? You're a bad person, I'm a bad person, because of sin, because of human sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one." That means we're all in the same camp. We're all bad people in the eyes of God. But what does Jesus do with bad people? You would think that he would shy away from them. He would despise them, reject them, not want to have anything to do with them. Because that's how we often respond to people that we think are bad. We want to get away from them. We don't want to be around them. But praise the Lord, Jesus comes and calls this bad man to be his disciple, to be his apostle. Has he done that for you? Have you at some point recognized your badness and heard the call of Jesus in the gospel to follow him and be his disciple? What an awesome thing that is, that Jesus loves sinners. This is his purpose. It's what he came to do. The people didn't understand it. They looked at what Jesus was doing and saying, "Jesus, these are bad people. Why would you want to go eat with them? Why would you want to spend time with them?" And to that, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's all of us, right? We were all lost in our sins. And glory to God, Jesus came calling, like he did Matthew, to follow him, to abandon his life as a tax collector, to abandon his sins, and be a disciple of Christ. Is that you? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you one of those bad people that Jesus has called to follow him? Now, Jesus did not leave Matthew in that position. Remember, Matthew didn't stay at the tax office. He left the tax office. And he became an apostle, an emissary for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is transformed into an author. He's the author of the book that we have before us. What an amazing transformation. Matthew one day is at the tax office writing out dishonest tax bills. And the next day, so to speak, he's writing a gospel, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus does with bad people. He changes them. He transforms them into his people, into his disciples and followers. Has he done that for you? Okay, hopefully you've recognized your sin and your badness. Now the question is, has he changed you? Has he transformed you into the person you are today? If you're a believer, you should say yes to that. Yes, he has changed me. Can you see it? Can you see it in your life? You say, Pastor Nick, it's really imperfect. I know. So is mine. But you ought to be able to see that transformation on some level, right? To some degree, Jesus taking you from what you were into what God wants you to be. It's what he did for Matthew, and it's what he does for all of his people. It's what Jesus does. He is in the business of transforming and changing bad people. He takes sinners and turns them into the righteous people of God. There is nobody who can do that but Jesus. Democrats can't do it. Republicans can't do it. Independents, progressives, technology can't do it. Modern science, modern medicine can't do that. They can't do what Jesus did to Matthew. He turned his whole world upside down. Matthew has become an apostle because of Christ and the transforming power of Jesus. Now, the next one on the list, the ninth apostle, is James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, let's back up here and let's go back to one that we skipped over in verse 3, and that's Bartholomew. All right, let's go back to Bartholomew. And we are going to deal here with Bartholomew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus together. All right, so let's go back to number 6 on the list, which is Bartholomew. He is listed among the 12 in each of the New Testament lists of apostles, but the New Testament tells us nothing more. He is one of the most obscure of the 12, Bartholomew. We know his name, and that's about it. That's about all that we know about him. Now, some do seek to identify him as the same person as Nathanael in the Gospel of John. That's a possibility, but we don't know that for certain, because we would have to connect some things together that may or may not be intended to be connected. But we know basically next to nothing about Bartholomew. Now let's go to the one we just touched upon, James, the son of Alphaeus. He's there at the end of verse 3. James, the son of Alphaeus. Who is this man? Well, he's the ninth one on the list. And we know what we know of him basically from this and from the other lists in the New Testament. He is sometimes identified as James the Less, or James the Younger, because scholars and commentators will often connect him with the James of Mark 15:40, in which he's described as James the Less or James the Younger, we might say. But, again, we know so very little about James the son of Alphaeus along with Bartholomew. One more, and that is the man listed at the end of verse 3, Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Now, the first thing we need to deal with is differences in English Bible translations here. Depending upon what translation of the New Testament you have, you may see him simply listed as Thaddeus. If you have the King James or the New King James, you'll see him listed as Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. The reason for that is the underlying Greek manuscripts behind the New Testament are slightly different on this score. But we believe, regardless of that difference, that this is the same person in all of the lists, and he is usually identified simply as Thaddeus. Thaddeus. In addition to that, one more thing. If you look at the list in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, there is no mention of Thaddeus. There is a mention of another disciple or apostle by the name of Judas. He is called Judas, son of James. And you see that also in the list in Acts. Now, some people will jump on that and say, well, wait a second, we've got a contradiction in the list of apostles in the New Testament. No, we don't have a contradiction at all. I believe the right explanation, the right solution to this is to say that Thaddeus and Judas, the son of James, are the same person. They're different names for the same person. We've seen that already in this list here. Verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. So he's got two different names, right? He is known as Simon in some instances, and in other instances as Peter, the name that Jesus gave to him. So most likely we've got Thaddeus listed one way here in Matthew and given his other name in Luke and Acts. But again, we know next to nothing about Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, or Judas, son of James. What can we learn about that? How many of you ever heard of D.L. Moody? Raise your hand if you've heard of D.L. Moody. Okay, most of you. How many of you have ever heard of the Sunday school teacher Edward Kimball? Nobody, right? Nobody knows about Edward Kimball. I didn't know about Edward Kimball until I read a biography of Moody not too long ago. And Edward Kimball was his Sunday school teacher at one point when he was a young man. And Edward Kimball took an interest in D.L. Moody and tried to befriend him and be kind to him when others were not. And he worked in this shoe store, D.L. Moody did. And one day Edward Kimball said, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to talk to him about Christ, about trusting in Christ as his Savior. And so Mr. Kimball went in there and confronted D.L. Moody about his need of Jesus, and Mr. Moody accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, most people don't know anything about Edward Kimball, and most people don't know anything about me or you. We join with these obscure apostles as obscure followers of Christ. You say, I'd like to know more about Bartholomew and James and Thaddeus. We don't get that information. It's not given to us. Not all of the men on this list went on to the same notoriety. Some of them are buried in the sands of time. That doesn't mean what they did was insignificant or meaningless. It was just not recorded for us to read about and know. And there's a wonderful lesson in that God calls most of his people to live lives of obscurity. It's more likely that we will be Edward Kimball rather than D.L. Moody, right? It's more likely that we will not be on the front page of the newspaper in some big town. It's more likely that we will be obscure and unknown. And that's a good thing, actually, isn't it? Many of the people who get in the spotlight would rather get out of the spotlight at some point. So many times we're longing for notoriety and fame and these sorts of things, but God keeps us from it in His mercy. And that's one of the ways He teaches you humility. It is humbling to be unknown, to be obscure, to not be famous and have your name put up in lights. It's a good thing. And we ought to thank God for it. That He has us where He has us, doing what He wants us to do in relative obscurity. We can say with John the Baptist, He must increase, but I must decrease. May Jesus get all the fame, the glory, and the honor, and may I retreat back into the shadows. That's what we're all called to be and do as believers. All right, let's move on to the 11th apostle on the list. That is Simon. Simon the Canaanite or Simon the Zealot. Now, verse 4, Simon the Canaanite, as it reads here in the New King James Version. Now, the first thing we have to do is deal with that description there. Again, Simon stands out on the list because of how he is described. Now, let's talk about the differences in your English Bible for just a moment. He is listed here as the Canaanite in the King James and the New King James, not because that means he's from the land of Canaan, not because that means he's from Cana in Galilee, but most scholars say that what's going on here is this is an Aramaic word that is, it means zealous or zealot. So this is simply another way, another word that describes Simon as a zealot. And so if you look at how he's listed in some of the other lists in the New Testament, Luke 6, for example, verse 15, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the zealot. That's the idea, Simon the zealot. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the first century, you had a group of people who were known as the zealots. Now, some say that this group did not develop until later on to this time, like closer to the Jewish war with Rome, closer to 70 AD. But this was a group of people who were known for their hatred for the Romans. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to rise up against their pagan oppressors and throw off Roman rule. And what usually characterized them was violence. They were willing to use violent measures in order to fight back against the Romans and restore the purity of Israel as the people of God under the rule of God. And so they would do violent things in order to further that, purpose. So when the Jews revolted against Rome in the 60s AD, the zealots were part of that resistance. They were some of those people who were fighting to the death against the Romans. Now, we don't know for sure if Matthew or the other authors of the New Testament are trying to tell us that Simon was a part of that particular political group. That may be the case. Or it may simply be a reference to zeal and the great zeal that Simon had for the Lord and for his people, Israel. Either way, Simon is known as the Zealot with a capital Z. He is distinguished by his zeal. Now, that's an interesting choice for an apostle, because there are people who are going to be at odds with Jesus in the first century. People whose aims and goals don't line up with Christ. The zealots were a group whose aims did not line up with the mission of Christ. Jesus did not come to violently overthrow the Romans and establish Israel as a political earthly power again. There were lots of people who would have liked to have seen that. That's what they wanted. The zealots would have been a group of people who wanted that. They wanted to fight back against the Romans. And they were zealous for the people of Israel and supposedly for the Lord. But Jesus comes along and says things like, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who abuse you and mistreat you. That is not the zealot political slogan. If they were to print up pamphlets and put them up around the city so you know what they're all about, it wouldn't have had that on it. It would have had something like, grab your knife and your sword and let's rise up and fight. So why would Jesus choose a man like this? Why would Jesus bring a man like this into his fold? Again, Jesus chooses unlikely disciples, unlikely candidates, people that you wouldn't think, oh, they'll make a good Christian. You ever think that? You look at somebody and you think, well, they'd really be a good believer. God should save them. Maybe you look at other people and say, I don't know how they could ever be a Christian. They are rotten. They're bad, or they're this, or they're that. But again, just like with Matthew, Jesus calls, saves, and transforms all kinds of people. All over the spectrum. Politically, economically, socially, Jesus has a people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And that's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful thing. He's going to take Simon, the zealot, and he's going to transform that zeal for the kingdom of heaven rather than for the earthly kingdom of Israel. We also see in this the diversity in the apostolic group. Now, I almost hate to use that word anymore, diversity. I hope you know what I mean and what I don't mean by that. I don't mean what the world is constantly crowing about on the evening news. Diversity meaning difference. Different kinds of people. Jesus has different kinds of people here in this group. In this group of 12. Think about these two in contrast. Verse 3, Matthew the tax collector. Verse 4, Simon the zealot. Now those are two people to put in the same group, right? You've got one who's a traitor, servant of the Romans, and another who is zealous to see them gone and would like to see them violently overthrown, perhaps. It would be similar, if I can use a modern day example, to Jesus going out into a BLM protest and calling the lead activist to follow him and become one of his disciples. And then a couple of days later, Jesus goes to the KKK rally. And at the KKK rally, he finds the top dog and says, "Follow me." Where you say, "Well, Jesus, that didn't work." You can't have these people in the same group. You can't have the BLM activists and the KKK Grand Klansmen or whatever they're called. You can't have them in the same church. They'll be at each other's throats. It doesn't work. Works for Christ. Why? Because he's the Savior. He can save people. He can change people. He can take the BLM person and bring them to repentance over their hatred of white people. Can he do that? Does Jesus have the power to do that? You better believe he does. Can he go to the KKK rally and cause those white people to stop hating black people and bring them into the same group and call them to love one another? Nobody can do that but Jesus. Nobody can so save and transform a life that people who formerly hated each other and would have liked nothing more than to see each other dead now come into the same body, the body of Christ, and love each other. John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. Love each other. Care about each other. Lay down your lives for one another. Now, we come into this place as the body of Christ here at Faith Bible Church, and we come from different backgrounds, different levels of money or the lack thereof, different educational levels, and if we started scratching beneath the surface, we might find some things to be mad at each other about. See, that would never happen. We're too nice for that. Well, but what does God do? He brings us all into the same group. And he says, "You're my people, love each other." That's what he wants us to do. We've got a diverse group of people here in Matthew 10. We've got a diverse group of people here. Who makes it work? Jesus makes it work. He's the one who can make it work. The 12th and final apostle on our list is the infamous Judas Iscariot. Verse 4, Simon the Zealot, or Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. All along in our study here, we have spoken of the 12 as a unified group. And there's been a specific reason for that. That's a biblical thing to do. But we mean one thing by that, and we do not mean another thing by that. Let me explain. We mean that all 12 of these men are going to share in and be a part of what's going on here in Matthew 10. Jesus is going to commission them and send them out to preach the kingdom of heaven, and Judas is a part of that. Judas Iscariot is going to do that alongside the other apostles. But what we don't mean by putting them all together is to say that Judas was genuinely saved, that he was a true disciple, a genuine disciple. We don't mean that. It's going to take some time, but you're going to see the true colors of Judas come out in the story of the gospel. And so Judas here is identified as the betrayer of Jesus. Now, thus we have an important lesson right off the bat. Here you have a group of 12 disciples, and one of them is a traitor. Now, of all the people in the world, to call together a pure group, a group that everyone is on the same page and they are true, trustworthy, you might say, it would be Jesus, right? Now, you could understand why churches today led by fallible men, imperfect men, you know, there might be people that gather together and you've got a mixture of people who are really Christians and those who are not. But surely it won't work like that with Jesus, right? Doesn't Jesus know the hearts of men? Why would Jesus call a traitor to be one of his disciples? Well, there's a lesson here, and that is the church here in Matthew 10 and the church today is a mixture. It is a mixture of true and false, of real disciples and fake ones. Now, we're referring not to the invisible church. Everyone who is truly belonging to Christ is a part of the true church, and all those are saved. All those are genuinely born again, right? But we're talking here about the visible church, the people you see, right, from week to week in this church or any other church, for that matter. It's composed of those who are genuine Christians and those who are not. I hope you know that, brothers and sisters, that walking through the doors does not make one a Christian. You should not assume that everyone who comes to church is a believer. You should talk to them. You should find out whether they're a believer or not. Now, sometimes this really discourages people because they come into churches and they expect everyone to be, you know, a certain thing. And then they find out that they're not, and it's discouraging, right? You find out, oh, there are hypocrites here. And you're like, wait, that shouldn't be the case. That's true, it shouldn't be the case. But it is. Now, it's one thing if the church is not dealing with it and encouraging it. We're not talking about that. It's another thing to expect absolute pristine purity in this life among those who call themselves the followers of Jesus Christ. It wasn't true here in Matthew 10, and it's not true today either. So don't be discouraged by that. Recognize that that's how it is. All right, so back to Judas here. If Peter is the first one listed in the apostolic list in the New Testament, Judas is always the last one, right? He always brings up the rear, and that is for a specific purpose. He's last in the list here, and that is for a reason. Now, it's interesting, his name, the name Judas, that's Greek, comes from the Greek language. But going back to Hebrew, it's the name Judah for one of the 12 tribes. And Judah means praise, praise of the Lord. What a ironic name for Judas to have, as he was anything but that. The next thing we must note here is the description. Judas is the only one described by what he did. And what he did, of course, is infamous. End of verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas is known as the betrayer for what he will later do in the Gospels. He will betray Jesus to the religious authorities. He will hand Jesus over, lead those wanting to destroy Christ to Jesus in order to betray him. This is what Judas does. Matthew 26 describes it. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So Judas says, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" And they give him this certain sum of money, and Judas agrees to betray Jesus to the religious authorities. Now let's think for a moment just how serious a sin this was. And it was quite serious. Judas betrayed the Son of God into the hands of wicked men who wanted to murder him. Jesus himself says in Matthew 26, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's quite a statement from the lips of Jesus himself, right? This is a very serious thing that Judas does, obviously. Not only that, but Jesus knew. He knew ahead of time that Judas would betray him. He knew about Judas' character. He did not ignorantly choose Judas as one of his disciples and then later discover, oh, I've messed up here. No, Christ knew exactly what he was doing in choosing Judas, knowing that he would betray him. John 6. Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." So Jesus knew ahead of time what Judas would do. Now, is that how you would do things? If you had to put together a group, you would studiously avoid including anybody who would stab you in the back. How good does that feel, right? To be stabbed in the back. Feels terrible, right? For someone to turn on you and betray you. One moment they're speaking well of you, and the next moment they're driving the knife into your back. But that's exactly what Judas does. And Jesus calls him to be one of his disciples. Why? Now, we'll spend some time on this in our studies of Matthew, but just to touch on one thing here this morning. Jesus is following the divine plan. There is divine purpose in choosing Judas, the betrayer, to be one of the 12. God had spoken already in the Old Testament about one to come who would betray the Son of Man. And that was to be Judas. And there was no altering that fact. Jesus chose Judas to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. John 13. "I do not speak concerning all of you," Jesus says. "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Why is this going to happen? The scripture has to be fulfilled. God has spoken, and so it must come to pass in the life of Jesus. One more thing about Judas. When you think about Judas, what picture do you get in your mind? What kind of person? Now, perhaps you see him as some kind of monster, some kind of otherworldly incarnate demon of sorts. But that's not true. Judas was a great sinner indeed, and what he did was heinous of the highest order, a sin of the greatest degree, we might say. But Judas is not some strange, special class of person, some different species than you and me. Now, when you watch a movie, you oftentimes can identify the bad guy, right? Sometimes we'll be watching something with the kids, and the kids might say, "Oh, that's the bad guy." How do you know the bad guy? Well, usually looks like it. Usually looks like a bad guy, or talks like a bad guy, or the horns give him away. You know, that's kind of a dead giveaway. He's got horns coming out of his head. That's not a good thing. He's got to be bad. That's not how it works here, is it? In fact, you get to the end of the Gospels, you get to the Last Supper, and you would think that the other disciples would know that Judas was the bad guy, that Judas was the betrayer. Jesus is talking about how one of them is going to betray him, and what do the disciples do in response? Is it me? Am I the one? Why didn't they all just point at Judas and say, "I knew it. I knew you were a scoundrel. I knew you were rotten. You're the traitor." They didn't know. Why? Because Judas looked like them. Judas was part of the apostolic band, the 12. And they didn't see it. Now, years and years ago, I went to a... We took our teenagers at our previous church on a youth activity, and we went to a performance at a particular university. And I'll never forget the performance that kind of preceded the performance, which was this guy coming out and pretending to be Judas. and it just has stuck with me all this time. If I had to boil down his message, it was this. I'm just like you. You're just like me. Don't think you're better than me. Don't think that I'm some otherworldly kind of sinner and you're not. Why would he say that? And why do I think that's true? Well, let's learn something else about the character of Judas. What distinguishes Judas? And we've only got a couple of statements in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that tell us this about Judas, but it's enough. John 12, this woman comes to Jesus, Mary, and she pours this perfume on his feet, right? This very expensive perfume, and wipes his feet with her hair and, you know, goes through this wonderful act of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the 12 says, this is a waste. This is an extravagant, expensive waste. Who was it that said that? It's Judas. John 12. He says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Sounds reasonable, right? Take this expensive thing and pour it out. We could have sold that and we could have given that money to the poor. Judas looks like a righteous man. He looks like someone who's concerned for the needy. But why did Judas say it? Why did he respond in that way? It wasn't because Judas cared about the poor. It wasn't because Judas loved the needy. Why did he do it? John tells us. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was a thief, John says. And he used to steal from the money box. So Jesus and the disciples would have had a collection of sorts to, you know, take care of the things that they need. And Judas was the treasurer. He's the one with the money. And Judas used to take some of that money and put it in his pocket. And then, of course, you know what Judas wants from the authorities to betray Jesus. What does he want? He wants money. Matthew 26 again. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So you see greed, the love of money, in the life of Judas. Have you ever seen it in your heart? Have you ever seen it in your life? I see it in my heart the older I get and the more concerned I get about finances and property and bills and all those sorts of things. And we have to be concerned about those things. So don't leave here today and say, Pastor said I shouldn't worry about my bills anymore and I'm just going to trust God. Praise the Lord. Yes, you should trust God, but you still have to pay your bills. You still have to deal with filthy lucre, with money, right? You've got to deal with it. But there's a fine line between dealing with it and lusting after it, loving it. And perhaps you've been guilty of it. No, I shouldn't say perhaps. There are many people in this room, including me, that you, at one point or another, you have loved money. You have desired it and made it more important than God. Hopefully that's not the driving characteristic of your life. But at some point, we got out of whack, right? We got out of focus, and now the money is what's important. And that is such a temptation, is it not? We live in a world in which money is held up as one of the highest ideals to aspire to. If you ask many young people today, and this was true yesterday as well, what do you want to do? I want to get a good job. Why do you want a good job? Well, they might say, well, I want to be fulfilled and I want to give back to the community. Okay, well, there may be some truth to that, but I imagine that more often than not, what's underneath that is what? It's money. Now, I'm not accusing you. I'm accusing me. And all of us. This is a temptation for all of us. And what does that make us like? It makes us like Judas. If that doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. It's a scary thing to love money because that's what Judas did. He loved money. What did he want? What was he willing to get to give up Jesus? Some money. Give me some money. Now, people would say, well, I would never do that. But then they go out and live their lives and ignore God to make money. What are they doing? They're doing the same thing as Judas. The exact same thing. It's like, okay, God, you said I could have Christ. I really don't want him. You know what I'd rather have? I'd rather have money. So here's your Jesus. Give me the money. Is that not the temptation that we have? It is. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That is the sad legacy of many people. It's the sad legacy of Judas. His love for money and material things leads to his betrayal. Finally, we note the tragic end of this 12th apostle. The end which erases his name from the list. If you go to the book of Acts, you'll find, obviously, Judas Iscariot is not there. He's not listed. That's for the obvious reason that Judas committed suicide, that he killed himself. But maybe what we don't often remember is that Judas regretted what he had done. He brought the money back. Now, Judas did not genuinely repent. And we're not going to speculate today as to all the motivations in Judas's heart at that time. We're just simply going to note that he did regret on a human level what he had done and brought the money back, but it was too late. And so Judas dies by suicide. Judas is the prime example of the sin of apostasy. That is, someone who professes Christ, to believe in Christ and to follow him, and then later turns the back on Christ. This is what Judas does. And it's writ large in the New Testament. But this is what so many people do today, right? So many people, they might make an initial profession of faith, say, yeah, I want my sins to be forgiven. I want to go to heaven. I want to follow Christ. And then a couple of years later, they don't even believe in Jesus anymore. Therein lies another danger for us. I haven't been around for forever, but I've been around long enough to know that not everyone in the church is going to keep going, is going to persevere. God's true people are going to persevere. There's no doubt about it. The question is, are you one of his true people or not? That's the question. So let Judas's life be a warning about the danger of falling away from the faith you profess today. Thus we come to the end of this list of 12 men. In them we see the grace and purpose of Christ. In them we see our own sins and weaknesses. In them we see the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 again, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. As we noted previously, this is an ordinary group of people. Very ordinary in so many ways. But then again, so are we. An ordinary group of people. But extraordinary things will happen with this group of people. And extraordinary things will happen with this group of people and every other church that it truly belongs to Jesus Christ. Why? Not because of us. Not because it's us who are special. It's because it's him who is special. You see, these may be ordinary men, but the Christ who called them is extraordinary. He transforms them, he saves them, and as we'll see next time, he commissions them to go out into the world and preach the kingdom of heaven. He has done the same thing for us. He saved us, washed us from our sins, and sends us out into the world to be his ambassadors. We may be ordinary, but we have an extraordinary work to do and an extraordinary Christ to serve. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this list of 12 men. We thank you that they're not perfect, that they are fallen and flawed, because we have been able to hold the mirror up and see ourselves in them. And so we thank you that just as you saved them and showed them grace, so you have done for us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to not worry about ourselves, but to worry and focus on Christ and think about his greatness. I think about the mission that he has called us to today as disciples, as followers of the Messiah. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who is not a disciple, and I pray that you would touch their heart with your word that they have heard, and that you would draw them to Christ for salvation. I pray for your people and ask, Lord, that you would help us to be the disciples that you've called us to be. Flawed and imperfect as we are, help us to follow Jesus Christ faithfully this week and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you. Amen.